Well, praise the Lord that we are here together again on another Lord's Day during this time of consecration where the Lord shows us our emptiness and our poverty. You know, that's a blessing, right? We just sang that. Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given and crowns of joy laid up in heaven. And so as we're here worshiping the Lord, you've heard me say it before, we're after that great jewel, that treasure of repentance that God would give to us as the Lord takes us to His Word, as He exposes our thoughts to His thoughts, our affections to His affections, shows us our flesh. As we read in our liturgy from Romans chapter 7 today, there's an evil that dwells in us, in our flesh. You know, Christianity is not a flesh improvement program. Did you know that? That no matter how long you have been a Christian, your flesh never gets any better. And it is always, children, do you understand that inside of you, did you know that, Joseph? Inside of you, son, is an evil monster that hates God. Inside of me. And becoming a Christian doesn't change that. It's still there. Paul saw it. There's a law, he said, that even in the spirit where he wants to do good, where he loves God's law, and he is being drawn into holiness and righteousness, always right there with it is the flesh hating God. And so we're here today by God's grace to have him demonstrate to us where our flesh is still fighting against him, ways in which we are deceived, ways in which we need to repent, and to be strengthened in the path of righteousness by his word, by the ordinary means of grace. Now, children, today, parents too, is another really special sermon for children. Joseph, how old, do you know how old Jesus was when he went to the temple? Do you remember that part? How old was he, son? He was 12 years old. How old are you? You're 11. So by the time of 12, I expect you to be able to sit with all the church leaders and ask them questions and just demonstrate your wisdom, right? Right? See, that's what parents, we need to be doing that, getting our children trained up in wisdom. And so today's text teaches us so much about Christ, about his mission, about his heart as a 12-year-old boy, what he loved, and teaches us as parents and as children how to follow after him. And it's beautiful to see these first words that Luke, by God's inspiration, chooses. Because, you know, Luke had a lot of information about things that Jesus said and did in talking. We think probably gathering the information from Mary. We don't know that for sure. And so he chose this, though. He chose this part, this moment in Christ's life. And these words of Jesus, for these to be the first words that we hear from Luke's gospel from the mouth of Christ our Lord. So with that in mind, let's stand and hear God's word together. I'm going to read to us from Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 51. And our verses of focus will be 41 through 51. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions.
And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Verse 49 here in this text is that moment where we hear Christ's first words. In the ESV, it says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, I want you to listen to these English translations. Listen to them, children. I've got a question for you. After I read these translations, tell me what the difference is between these translations. So the first one is, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, the New King James, which we've already read, listen to what it says. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In his commentary, Bach says, "The thrust of the reply has been debated. The issue turns on filling in a missing element in the passage." So there's actually a missing element in the passage. This key Greek phrase is literally translated "in the blank of my Father." What is to be supplied in that blank is that issue. Literally, he's saying, "in my Father's," or "about my Father's." My Father's what? Literally, it is "in my Father's," "by my Father's," "among my Father's," or "with my Father's." And this preposition that comes before that phrase denotes a fixed position in place or time or state. Well, after studying it and looking at the context, I think it's most likely that Christ is referencing his Father's house. He's in the temple, and that's why I've entitled the sermon today, "I Must Be in My Father's House." But we can clearly see that as he's there, he's certainly about his Father's concerns. He's about his Father's business. But most likely, the most immediate answer that he's giving to his mother and to Joseph, and notice that Joseph is called Joseph in this text and Mary is called his mother, most likely they're saying, "Hey, we were looking for you. Where have you been?" And the answer to "where" is "in my Father's house." So as we go through the sermon today leading up to that moment, first we'll take a look at Joseph and Mary, who we see are faithful parents. They're typical parents, they're worried parents, they're perplexed parents, and they're honored parents, ultimately. And we see more of Mary's memory treasuring. She's making these memories. She's storing up these events in her mind, as we've discussed before, and trying to figure out how to put them together. It's like a puzzle, right? And you're finding pieces here and there along the way, and you're looking at them and trying to figure out how they fit together. What is God doing here? Who is Jesus? And then we see Jesus in the temple. We see his wisdom, and we see this glorious phrase where he says, "I must be in my Father's house." And of course, along the way, I'll be laying out questions for you all to take home with you to discuss during your time of evening prayers, morning prayers, as you're in the Word together. So first of all, about Joseph and Mary, we see that they're faithful parents. Verse 41 and 42 says, "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." Now, Emily and Daniel, how long are you guys going to be? How long is your total trip that you're going to be hiking? How long are you going to be going?
78 miles.
Okay, that's a big deal, right? I don't want to go. My legs hurt just thinking about it, right? But, you know, here they are every year, Joseph and Mary, it tells us. They raised Jesus up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But then the context of the visible covenant community of God. So Joseph and Mary raised Jesus up within the context of covenant keeping. This word "every," you know, that's once a year, every year. Does anyone here remember what I taught you last week? Sammy J, do you remember how long it is between Nazareth and Jerusalem? Remember me talking about it last year? It's almost 100 miles. It was about 100 miles to Bethlehem, which is a little south of Jerusalem, and about 10 miles back northwest a little bit, a little bit west of north to get to Jerusalem. So it's about 90 miles or so to walk from Nazareth, or maybe ride a colt of some sort. So 90 miles. And now, I don't know if there were filling stations along the way. Do you remember what the gas prices were back then? Oh, wait a minute. No, hold on a second. Or maybe the Delta have a flight between? No, how did they get there, Joseph? How'd they get there? They walked. They walked. You guys got that? Once a year. They're looking at about 180, maybe 200-mile round trip once a year. And based upon this faithfulness to the Passover, it seems likely to me, this is speculation, that they also traveled to Jerusalem during the other two great feasts, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. The women were not required to go, and so Mary's presence shows a special degree of family piety that Joseph and Mary were exhibiting. And maybe only Joseph would go to the other two feasts, we don't know. But here, in terms of application for us, people of God, ask yourselves, think about this. Think of the sacrifice and the planning necessary to accomplish such a journey, even once per year. Think about that. Think about walking that far with your children like they've done every year, once per year. It's pretty impressive, right? It's pretty impressive. Now, this occurred in the springtime, and I do believe that Pastor Kaiser is correct, that Christ actually was born around December 25th, or exactly December 25th. And so we're looking at him being around 4 months of age during his first trip. You think about that. Moms and dads with your babies traveling that far by foot. And so I really want all of us to get in touch with the sacrifice and the planning that these pious families demonstrated because of their love for Christ. And I want to ask you, God is so good. You know, where's the temple now? Lydia, where's the temple now here on earth? Where do we go? Where's the tabernacle now? Oh, not one stone left on another, right? There is no building on earth now that we have to go to. One of the great blessings of the new covenant is that Lord's Day worship satisfies all of the feasts of the old covenant. Everything is fulfilled in Christ, and we can come together and enjoy the bread and the wine, the New Testament bloodless elements of worship. We don't have to kill anything to come together for worship. And we can do it all over the earth because Christ is, he is the temple. The temple and the tabernacle, of course, prefiguring Christ. And so how hard is it for us on the Lord's Day? It's nothing, is it, compared to what these families went through. And so I want to ask you, what kind of sacrifice and planning are you willing to do in order to be with God's people on the Lord's Day? In other words, what kind of excuse is acceptable to you to miss Lord's Day worship? We can flip it around and ask the question that way. And I mean, not to say there's not legitimate reasons, right? But do you know what? That's going to be individual. And I would hope that all of us, by God's grace, would look to the example of families like Joseph and Mary as we consider how important Lord's Day worship is to us on the Christian Sabbath. What priority, Christian, do you place upon the Lord's Day gathering of the people of God? The ordinary means of grace, we'll be discussing this later, are held out in special fashion on the Lord's Day when the people of God come together to enjoy all that he has for us. Box says, the annual character of the family's journey to celebrate the Passover is indicated. Each year is the phrase. Jesus' parents were faithful adherents to the traditional faith. So Luke wants us to know this about them. He wants us to know that Christ grew up in this kind of home. Working from greater to lesser, we can, conclude that they were not only just faithful once per year, but they were likely faithful day by day to raise Christ up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Next, we see they were typical parents. You know, my wife can correct me on the details of this story. We have some friends. Big picture is they have a lot of children, and they got home from church one day, and one of their children was not with them. And they went back to the church, and the church was locked. I think they had to get one of the deacons, or maybe there was still someone there. And their child was asleep on the pew in the church, still with nobody there, with the lights out. And they forgot their child. And so any of us who have lots of children, you know, you're always counting heads to try to figure out where your children are. This is a typical kind of parenting experience, whether you have one child or a dozen. You're always trying to find your ducklings, right, mamas? Well, we see that they're typical parents. We see when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. All right, so which of the Boucher children is closest to age 12 back there? How old are you, sir? 13. So what would it be like for you, like if you went on a journey like this, Louis, and then while your parents were gone, they left you behind? Would you be scared? Maybe a little bit? Kind of depends on who you're with, right? They were amongst, they had relatives and acquaintances and as a part of their company. Joseph and Mary, they didn't know it, right? They didn't know Jesus was missing. They supposed him to be present. They went and looked for him amongst their relatives and acquaintances. And, you know, you can imagine like each little this cousin, that aunt, that neighbor, and they're like working their way through the group, and they finally realize he's not with them. They were seeking him. Now, Calvin says, many passages of Scripture show plainly that those who came from a distance at the festivals to worship in the temple were accustomed to travel in companies. There's no reason, therefore, to wonder that on the first day, Joseph and Mary were less anxious about the child, and their subsequent conduct shows that this was not owing to indolence or carelessness. So they were typical parents. They were together with their friends and their acquaintances whom they trusted. They knew them well enough for them all to be mingling and having a wonderful time of joyful fellowship together. And we all know how sweet that is, don't we? Children, here's a question, all right, Drew. When your mom and dad say, hey, we're going to be leaving in about 5 or 10 minutes, how long is it really before they usually leave, right? Maybe an hour, especially if they're with the Clarks, right? You know, because we just go on and on. But don't we all love the sweet time of fellowship that we're going to have a meal together today and just lose track of time with one another? And I know that suddenly I'll say, uh-oh, where's Sarah, right? Or, oh, where'd she go? You know, because she likes to find various cleaning chemicals and spray them on people's faces and stuff like that. So, right. So we know that when we're together that our children can mingle and kind of disappear for a moment. And that's just typical parenting that we see. And so we want to say that we don't at the same time think that Mary and Joseph were overly strict, you know, having their children lassoed to their feet everywhere they went. So allowing him to mingle to and fro amidst their company was a typical time of fellowship and joy for their family. But then that moment of concern set in when Jesus could not be found. So as I thought this through, it seemed to me a good question would be, what steps do you take to help your children experience the fellowship of the people of God, right? Just think about the joy that they would have had once per year on this long journey together. They would have likely been camping along the way, I would guess, or maybe they had friends that they got to know along the way. I don't know, but it was a big deal. And just think, kids, I mean, think about going on an 80 or 90 mile hiking trip with your friends and family. What if we were all going to the Foothills Trail in August and we were just going to all walk the trail together? Which of the kids here would be excited about that? You would love that, wouldn't you? It'd be hard, but we'd have a great time on the trail. You might have to drag me along, pick me up. Terry would have to tote me on his back. But we just see the, if you will, the organic nature of Christian community that God wove into these festivals and that he still weaves into our communities together as we are enjoying fellowship. But see, next they became worried parents. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Mary calls Joseph your father, and later you'll see Jesus speaks of his Father in heaven. Matthew Poole says, though something must be allowed to a woman's passions and a mother's indulgence, yet one would think that, especially considering where they found him and what he was doing, that she should not have spoken thus unto him had she had a clear and distinct knowledge of his divine nature in union with her flesh. She speaks to him with the authority of a mother. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? So we see here, in normal circumstances, Mary's maternal authority expressed in this way would have been natural. It would have been expected. I think every mother in the room can think back to a time when they've asked their child something like this. Why have you dealt thus such with me? Right? I think we have a recent experience in our home along those lines. I don't know about you guys. And often it's an opportunity for everybody to repent. So we see that this is natural. And yet Jesus' perfection and wisdom and divinity set him apart as utterly unique. There was no flesh. There was no flesh for Joseph or Mary to address in Jesus. There was no sin for them to address. So any disappointment they had with them, that they had with Christ, was most likely just their own flesh not able to deal with the utterly unique experience of raising the perfect Son of God in their home. Who could ever comprehend that? No one could ever comprehend that, raising up a perfect child. So when you believe your children have, quote, done this to you, here's a question, parents. When you believe that your children have, quote, done this to you, whatever it is, do you take the time to understand what's going on before launching your accusatory questions? And that's not only true with our children, that's true in every circumstance, isn't it? Because especially if we're dealing with Christians, we know this may be actually the life of Christ in them that we're encountering and that we're confused by. And we can be tempted, like Mary, to think that something has gone wrong when it really hasn't. So it's a call to be careful and cautious in reaching conclusions. Because maybe your child is walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It's a message to us all to be careful as we assess how others are treating us. Next, we see that they are perplexed parents, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So when Jesus answers his mother's question, they do not understand his statement where he says, I must be about my Father's. And that's, remember we said, that's basically the literal Greek that he spoke to them. I must be about my Father's. I must be in my Father's. Calvin says, though they were not wholly unacquainted with Christ's heavenly origin, yet they did not comprehend in every respect how he was intent on executing his heavenly Father's commands, for his calling had not yet been expressly revealed to them. So, another question and thought for parents to consider. While the confusion for Mary and Joseph is unique to raising up the Son of God, it is not entirely different from the confusion we face as we, parents, observe the Holy Spirit working in our children, is it? Parents, how do you deal with the uncertainty as you raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? You know, there's times where we're really not sure what's going on with our children. We investigate a situation, and parents tell me, have you ever had that where something's going on and it's time to hold court? And, you know, the mediation efforts have failed. Siblings have tried to talk it through, and it's still... And you're trying to get the facts on the table and you just don't know what happened. Parents, which of you have had that experience where you just don't know, right? You've done your investigation, right? And you don't know what's going on. You're perplexed by the situation. You get an answer from one of your children that you don't understand. Well, it's just a fact of parenting that there will be times where you don't know the right answer or you don't understand why your child has done or said something. And you have to live with that uncertainty. And so the question for you is, how do you deal with that, parent, when you're looking at the life or the choices or the expressions of one of your children and you're not sure what's going on? And of course, the answer is we must look to Christ. And we must trust Him to be at work in our children. And we cast our cares upon Him. We continue to carry out faithful parenting towards our children, even though sometimes you might feel like screaming instead. Right? You take that deep breath, and instead of getting frustrated, you cast your cares upon the Lord. And, of course, children, you should do the same thing with your parents. So next we see that Christ, now children, this is a major, major lesson for you. Children, I want you to raise your hand if you are perfect, if you have no sin. Good. No hands, not even Walter? Nope, not even Sissy? Okay. So all the children here understand that they're sinners, right? That you've got sin in you that doesn't like to have somebody else tell you what to do. Right, Sarah, you like to do your own thing. You don't like anybody to tell you what to do. We all have that problem, right? Well, Jesus did not have that problem. And yet he honored his parents, his imperfect parents, both of whom did have a sinful flesh. The text says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So this is so beautiful. The incident, says Bach, at the temple was an isolated affair, after which Jesus returned home with his parents to Nazareth. He didn't begin his public ministry at this time. There he lived in Nazareth, one may assume, a normal life. That the account speaks of Jesus submitting himself to his parents shows the narrative's respect towards Jesus. Children were to be submissive, and yet Jesus' submission is worthy of note because of who he is. Jesus' piety in this self-submission is the point. You know, children, you need the experience of humbling yourself by subjecting yourself to your parents. Parents, you need the experience of subjecting yourself, submitting yourselves to the authority structures that God has placed in your life. We need this. We need to be humbled like this. Jesus didn't need it, right? He chose this path to fulfill all righteousness and to demonstrate to us perfect humanity under God. So think of the perfect Son of God submitting himself to his parents. Joshua, I want you to think of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, submitting himself to his parents. And when they gave Jesus a command that he knew was silly drivel, he did it with a happy, content, and loving heart. Unless, of course, obviously they were commanding him to disobey, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about perhaps his parents were just mixed up and told him to do something that just didn't really make any sense. But he did it anyways. Even though there was a better way, even though there was a wiser way, even though there was a smoother way. Because, you know, all the teenagers out here can think of 1,000 different ways to do things quicker and better than their parents. Ethan, ever crossed your mind? Uh-huh. Yep. Yep, Rose. Ever thought about it? Mom, why are you doing it that way? Right? No. No. Smile and say yes, ma'am. Smile and say yes, sir. Right, Jacob? Right? And you know what? You probably do spot ways where your parents are just like, totally mixed up. But that's not the point. The point is that you honor God when you look at your mom and your dad and you say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir. So think of the perfect Son of God submitting himself to his parents. Children, think of this. Parents, think of this as you submit yourself to the authorities that God has placed in your life. Next, let's don't forget Mary's memory making continues. Luke wants us to think about this again. We've already hit it once along the way. Remember after the shepherds came and Mary treasured all this up in her heart, she stored it up, she was pondering it, and the whole idea was that she's getting these little jewels that come to her, these memories, and she's trying to fit them together. Well, here's another one. She's storing it all up. And I want us all to just again check that box of remembering together the importance of being memory makers. Healthy parenting helps our children learn how to evaluate their lives. When you go to bed at night, as you're falling asleep, you think through your day. You recall the events of your day before you fall asleep. And you ask the Lord, Lord, how did I do today? You evaluate yourself. And this self-evaluation along the way builds memories. You look at ways that you failed people. You look at ways that you served people. You look at ways that you succeeded and failed in that day. You look at how you walked in the flesh, and you look at how you walked in the spirit. And this helps you make memories. Journaling is another way that we make memories. And these are good things. There would be no history if there were no people who made memories and took memories seriously and wrote them down. It's very important to God. Next, we see Jesus in the temple. Verses 46 through 49. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business or in my father's house? So, children, note with me, please, his wisdom at age 12. Note with me the wisdom of Christ at age 12. And remember that by faith you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, sent to you by the Father and the Spirit to help you think Christ's thoughts, to help you love what Jesus loves. So don't think to yourself when you see this, oh, he's perfect God. Think to yourself instead, he is perfect humanity, and in him I can become like him. Who wants to tell me about what the average age was? And I don't know the answer, but we can work on it together. That young adults would enter college in the colonial days. 14 years of age, right? How about when they would be midshipmen on British ships and sometimes take command of the ships? They're teens. There's even stories, if I remember correctly, of 12-year-olds who would take command of a British vessel. Now, there's something here in America called protracted adolescence. First of all, adolescence is a humanistic creation. It's not in the Bible. Jesus proves this to us here. Okay? And so what we have in America, unfortunately, is high school and college held out as a time to continue acting like a fool. And Jesus says there's no time to act like a fool. Jesus says leave behind childishness and grow up into the things of God, like he did at age 12. Amen. Amen. And so, you know, us parents, we're caught up in this thing too. We don't have high enough expectations for our children, do we? And children, do you have high enough expectations for yourself? You with me, Joseph? How old are you again? 11, right? So you got a while. I mean, you got a little bit less than a year, right? What was he doing? He was sitting in the midst of the teachers. Do you see this, children, that he was not intimidated, even as a boy, in this situation? He understood that he belonged in this conversation. Now, certainly part of that is due to his perfection and the work that his father sent him to do. But this is also a demonstration of his humanity and what is available to us as we are in him. Let that sink in. Home education held up to what was accomplished in Jesus' life. What was he doing? He was listening to them and he was asking questions. He didn't just pull up a chair. You know, we've been to these conferences, haven't we, where the children are there and the moms and dads are talking, and the more assertive children might be around the edges listening, and occasionally they might say something. Children, I want you to see that as you study the Word of God and as you become wise like Christ is wise, you will understand the conversations and you will lay aside foolishness and enter into the adult world. Do you see? through having these wonderful conversations where you listen and you ask questions and you actively participate. And they were astonished at his answers and at his understanding. And so certainly here his divinity begins to shine there within his humanity. So children, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, is there any reason that you can't be like Jesus in his perfected humanity? You won't be perfect, but you can become more and more like him. Jesus said what? Be perfect, right? So you aim for perfection. And that aim, of course, comes from his Spirit walking in the flesh. More and more walking in the flesh and less, well, more and more walking in the Spirit and less in the flesh. And parents, is there any reason we shouldn't aim for this level of maturity for our 12-year-olds? I mean, we should be looking for biblical standards, should we not, in our educational goals as we raise up our children? Do you see what the world has done to us in our expectations for what can be accomplished in Christian education? Do you see how the world has dumbed us down and made us compare ourselves to the world instead of comparing ourselves to Christ? He said to his mom, "Why did you seek me?" We see here that his parents should have known where he would be. And he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And, you know, I'll end the sermon on this point of emphasis for us today. Bach says that Jesus here declares the necessity of being in God's house, where God's presence is held to reside and where instruction about God is given. So Christ, see, he introduces himself to us here in this text. And the emphasis is on his relationship with his Father. Our Lord emphasizes his intimacy with his Father as the foundation for all of his ministry to come. You know, everything we have is a gift, right? We all know this, correct? I mean, everything we have is a gift. It's grace. We've earned nothing from God. Whereas the opposite is true for the boy Jesus here at age 12. Everything he has is fully deserved. He has a unique and perfect relationship with God the Father here that Adam and Eve knew for only a short time. But he had it for 12 years. This perfect relationship with his Father, unbroken, merited the Father's love and affection and grace upon him that he deserved. This is where he points his finger when he says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I am in perfect union and communion with the Creator of the universe? Did you not know that I must be here in his house because I am in perfect union and communion with him? Did you not know that I have seen the Father and the Father has seen me?" Right? We read that today in our reading of the gospel. "No one has seen the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son shows him. And no one has seen the Son except the Father." And so we see here the essence of the ministry of Christ demonstrated to us by these first words. We've already talked about the enemies that Christ would come to destroy. Do you remember those that we talked about in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2? Who wants to list them for me? The flesh, the devil, and the world, right? Right? We see our fallen flesh that Christ would come, take upon himself and defeat. And who are the examples held forth as the enemies in the world that he would come to defeat? Can anybody list even one of them? Herod, right? Herod is mentioned. The Roman government is mentioned as an evil institution that he would come and he would destroy through his glorious word. The devil as well. And so Christ came to destroy the enemies of God and to deliver the people of God. But you've got to see here that it's about restoring us to the garden. Are you with me on that, children? Do you understand what this whole thing is about? It's about being brought back into perfect fellowship with God. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He brings us into His perfect union and communion with God that we can know and we can experience. Our Lord emphasizes here His intimacy with His Father as the foundation for all of His ministry to come. Bach says, when Jesus refers to the temple as His Father's house, a note of intimacy is raised that is quite significant. So these first words of Christ are declaring His unique Father-Son intimacy. And He wants us to know that this is the source of all that He does. This is a Trinitarian idea. This is a Trinitarian thought coming to us today. And that the gospel brings us into the perfect fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bach says more, it seems best to see an intimate allusion to the filial relationship that Jesus has to God. My Father, Jesus says. See, Mary had called Joseph His Father, and Jesus clarifies who His Father is. He says, my Father suggests the mystery that is, that phrase suggests the mystery that is a part of Jesus' person. Jesus has this strong sense of identity with the Father and is committed to the mission God sent Him to do. The reference here is personal versus messianic, for it is not clear why a Messiah would be needed in the temple. Like the Gospel of John's portrayal, Jesus recognizes Himself as sent by the Father to reveal His will. Thus, the high point of this infancy section is that Jesus introduces Himself to the reader for the first time. Jesus declares to us that He is called to instruct humans because He has a close personal relationship to the Father and has a mission to carry out from Him. So the implication here is abundantly clear. Please hear this. Let anyone who has ears listen to what is taught by the Son. It's because of His relationship with the Father. As Jesus sits in the temple interacting with the teachers and leaders, He listens to them. He asks them these wonderful questions. He gives them these astonishing answers. And all of it is because of His love and devotion and perfect unity and communion with His Father, God the Father. And so the questions that come to us are really very simple questions, but they're very deep questions for you, Christian, as you examine yourself. Children, you know, it's never too early to stop being childish. And I'll tell you, if you listen carefully, you know, think about it, Sissy. Think about it, Joseph, Sammy J. Think about it. Did you know that it's never too soon to stop being foolish? And the first step towards being mature is loving God. It's very simple. Loving God. Embracing the Creator who made you and saying, I want to follow You. I want to serve You. I want to be about what concerns You. So the question is, do you live out of the same relationship of joyful union and communion with God the Father as your motive for doing the will of God? It's like a fountain. Are you with me? Connection with God in this fashion is a fountain. It's like a river of life flowing out of you. Do you see in Christ's first declaration of Himself in Luke the supreme priority given to union and communion with God in Christ? You know, when we talk to you, parents, when I talk to you about family worship, you know, you're going to the fountain. You're going to the fountain. When we talk to you about reading the Scriptures and not forgetting to pray, you know it's because we want you to be in your Father's lap. We want you to know the embrace of your Heavenly Father. We want you to know the love and the care and the endless smile and affection of God for you. So here's a question on the flip side of the coin. What happens, and this is a place you can probably find some repentance, Christian, what happens when we attempt to do God's will apart from this joyful, Spirit-wrought union and communion with God the Father? It's pretty ugly, isn't it? Right? get into a lot of arm twisting, right? What are you thinking? You know, and just all of a sudden you're trying to accomplish God's means with human effort. And so the frustration you feel sometimes, parents, will be revealed, will be a way that God reveals to you that you're not walking in this motive. When we're walking in love for God, in how we deal with our spouses, we deal with our children, when we deal with life situations that we're working on, all of our dreams and ambitions, how we respond to these situations demonstrates to us what our motives are. Because, you know, faithfulness to God, that's it. And it flows from love towards Him. But when we're focused on outcomes and we're doing it because we want the fruit, and our motive is the fruit instead of loving God and worshiping Him, we've got it upside down. And we will be frustrated and frustrating. We'll be frustrated and we'll be frustrating. Instead, when we do what we do because we love Him, because we overflow with gratitude that He has shed His precious blood for our sins and that He has delivered us rebels from doom that we deserve, and we just want to love Him, we will be at peace and we will distribute peace as we do His will. And finally, do you understand what is meant by the means of grace? As I was thinking through encouraging us to be these kinds of people whose hearts are always saying, I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. Whose hearts are always overflowing from our union with Christ. You see, God has given us, in His great kindness, means of grace. Speaking negatively, that means please never separate yourself from the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never do that. Children, do you understand that you will grow up and you will engage with people who will tell you all that matters is the invisible church? I can worship God right here in my house just as well as I can with you on the Lord's Day. It's just not true. It is just not true. It is true for many reasons. Certainly the means of grace are available to you in your home through prayer and Christian fellowship and the Word of God. But God did not give the keys of the kingdom to mothers and fathers. And it is a shame that the church is so weak in this fashion today. So I implore you, I beseech you to understand that you cannot experience all the means of grace that God has for you outside of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I will say this in defense of those who speak highly in favor of the invisible church as being all that's needed. Unfortunately, and I say this pointing the finger at myself in the past as well, much of what passes for Christian worship in today's world is no different than a glorified home Bible study. It doesn't look much different than what might happen at your home anyway, so I can't blame these strong men who are sick of this feminized, effeminate kind of worship that's taking place around our globe. And they finally had enough. I don't need any more altar calls. I don't need any more feminization of my life. I need something to conquer in Christ's name. And so when we come together on the Lord's Day to receive the means of grace, we are being made like Christ so that when we go out from this place, we have got a war to be in. Now, but that war flows forth from this love, from this fountain that we have with our God. Jesus went forth to do war, did He not? But He did it out of this love for His Father. So the means of grace, what are the outward means whereby Christ... Hey, anybody ever heard of the Westminster Larger Catechism? Isn't God good to give us these helpful tools to worship Him and know Him better? Question 154, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? So children, what are the things that God has given to you in your life to help you experience all that Christ obtained for you? So on the cross, Christ died for your sins. He was raised up from the dead by God. And when he did this, he obtained the treasures of heaven for you. So how do you experience those treasures in this life? You got to speak in tongues and fall on the ground and laugh really loud? No. No. You have to be able to say hallelujah backwards? No. It's not some magic mystery tour that God has given to us. Listen, it's a beautiful answer. Children, listen, it's so beautiful. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now that is really good news. That means that when you open your Bible and you read it in faith towards Christ, he's feeding you, he's making it effectual to save you, to keep you, and to take you to heaven. When you pray to him in Jesus' name, acknowledging that you're welcome before the throne of grace by his blood, and you pray to him and you're in communion with him, he uses those prayers as an effectual means to bring you safely home and to make you like Christ. Today, right now, the preaching of the Word of God, that if you will receive in faith towards Christ, judge for yourself, brothers and sisters, whatever is true and from the Word of God, when you receive it in faith towards Christ, you are changed. You're made like Christ in loving God, laying aside false affections, laying aside the things that cannot satisfy you, the things that will tear you down and take you to hell, and instead embracing the truth of who God is, embracing the truth of his kingdom and your life and how it fits in to his kingdom and what you are called to do in your life, to do the works of God, to do the will of God. And then finally, the sacraments. I mentioned this already. Moms and dads, you know, you have not been given the keys of the kingdom. You do not have the authority to baptize or to serve the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? God gave these ordinances to the church. The church comes together. The church sees a way of organizing itself and having its leadership in effect the way that it is. And the church holds the keys to the kingdom. Now, when we eat the bread and the wine together, eat the bread and drink the wine together today, I want you to know that by faith towards Christ, when you eat the bread and drink the wine, he will give you the same heart that caused him to say, I must be in my Father's house. I must be in my Father's house. He will enliven you. He will give you a heart of life instead of a stone heart, a warm heart instead of a cold heart, more of his spirit to conquer your flesh. He will do this, and you can't get it at home. So I'll go back to my first question. How important is it to you, Christian, to be present on the Lord's Day with the people of God? God will give us the power and the motive that we need to find doing God's will as our very food. This is not something that we can generate, y'all. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge together as one people before your throne that we are empty, Lord, that we have nothing, and that our flesh is ever with us, ever fighting against you. And Lord, together we say that we hate our flesh. We hate how it works against you. We hate how it drags us down. And Father, we rejoice that you have placed your Spirit in us, and that by faith in Christ we can be more than conquerors, that we can know this love of Christ towards the Father that says, I must be in my Father's house. I must be about His concerns. And that our heart's deepest yearning would be to do Your will. And like Jesus, we could say that our food, that which satisfies us, is to do Your will. God, feed us and strengthen us in this, we pray. Do Your will in us, we pray. Deliver us from our flesh and from the world and from the devil. And instead, oh God, strengthen us in the ordinary means of grace to be like Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.